Well, on January 12, 1991, country music kicked off the new year with a number one hit. A hit that stayed at the top of the charts for 2 weeks. And that is the day that Garth Brooks released his song, Unanswered Prayers. Even if you did not listen to country music at that time, if you were around, you most certainly heard that song. It was played everywhere. In that song, Garth recounts the times when he used to pray to the Lord earnestly when he was in high school that he would be able to marry his high school sweetheart, the love of his life. She was the one that he wanted for all times, but it never panned out. And upon running into her years later with his wife, he could look back upon God not answering his prayer as a gift. God was being merciful because he could see that she wasn't quite the angel that he used to see in his dreams. And then when he looked over at his wife, right then and there, he thanked the good Lord for the gifts in his life. And that's when Garth sang that famous line, "Sometimes I thank God for unanswered prayers," because some of God's greatest gifts are unanswered prayers. I think we can all relate to that song in one way or another. I know I certainly can in several ways, including with my own wife. You know, Lord, thank you. I didn't marry my old girlfriend. Thank you. There were other girls I had a crush on and that didn't pan out. Thank you that you gave me my wife. Thank you, thank you. You gave me someone better than I deserve, and you gave me the woman I really needed. Now, while it's true that some of God's greatest gifts, their unanswered prayers, the opposite can also be true. When a person is headstrong and rebellious, when a person refuses to take heed to God's word and his correction time and time again, and they persist in pursuing after what they want, they want to live according to their wisdom. Some of God's greatest judgments are judgments where he allows a person to be handed over to the very things that they are persistently and relentlessly asking for in their life. I want this, I want this, I want this. And God's saying, no, slow down. I'm warning you, it's not good. No, no, if I had this, it's going to be it, it's going to be it. And God says, I'll hand you over to that thing. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." The truth's there. It's revealed in creation. There's one true, eternal creator of all things. But they suppress it. Suppress the truth in unrighteousness because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Verse 24, listen. Therefore God, so what they did, this is the way they persisted. God had plainly revealed this is to be true, but they say no. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness. You want to go that way? Okay. In the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. It's clear. Homosexuality is a sin, but you say, no, 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 it's okay, it's okay, it's okay. Okay. Go have at it then. While handing people over to their sinful desires is a form of wrath and judgment, and P.S., it's a form of judgment I think we are experiencing currently in the United States, and even in a very pronounced way, I think, right here in New Mexico. You think about the things we've been asking for and that we've been wanting, and man, we have been reaping corruption. We have sown to the wind, and we are reaping the whirlwind. Even though God hands people over to their sinful desires, and even though that's a form of judgment, the good and gracious thing about our Lord is He is patient, He is long-suffering, He's not willing that any should perish, and in His wrath, just like the prophet Habakkuk requested there in Habakkuk 3, He is a God who remembers mercy even in the midst of wrath. Even in the midst of judgment, He remembers mercy. And He can use the very things that people have been handed over to as the very means to chasten those same people back to Himself in repentance. He's good that way. And so as we move into 1 Samuel chapter 8, we're coming to really a primary transition point in the history of Israel. This is a big turning point, a big transition. Israel is going to move from being a theocracy mediated through Israel's priests and judges, where God Himself is their king, just dwelling in their midst, and they can approach Him, towards being a full-fledged monarchy, having a human king. Israel did not have a human king up to this point. God Himself was their king. The priests were there to help them teach the law. Judges were there to adjudicate cases and to apply God's word to situations. God Himself was Israel's king. He was and is the true sovereign who delivered His people from Egypt. And He was the one whom Israel was to devote themselves to look to supremely. This was to be a distinguishing feature among God's people that would set them apart from every other nation. The nations around Israel did not look like Israel. Go to Egypt, they got pharaohs. Look around to all the nations that are there, that were there in the promised land, and the some that remained, they had kings. To the north, south, and over to the east, kings. Kings ruling over nations. Israel did not have a human king. The Lord lived there, dwelt in their midst, and they were to be a kingdom of priests who loved God, served Him, and a light to the other nations around them. In Deuteronomy chapter 33, in verse 1, we read this. Now this is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. They're on the other side of the Jordan. They have not entered the promised land yet. And he said, the Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran, and He came with 10,000 of saints. From His right hand came a fiery law for them. Yes, He loves the people. All His saints are in Your hand. They sit down at Your feet. Everyone receives Your word. Moses commanded a law for us, a heritage of the congregation of Jacob. He was king in Jeshurun. Jeshurun, that is a poetic name for Israel. It just means upright one. It designates really what Israel's ideal character was to be when they lived in proper relationship with the Lord their God, who was their Savior. He was their king. When the leaders of the people were gathered, all the tribes of Israel together. Where is the Lord at? From Sinai. He led them through the wilderness. He did all of this. He is their king. He's their king. The Lord Almighty is their ruler in their midst. They knew and understood God to be their king. He was the one who saved and delivered them from Egypt, as they were brought out of the house of bondage and into delivered to a glorious covenant relationship with the Lord at Mount Sinai. And even there, as the Lord brought them to Mount Sinai, in Exodus 19 and verse 3, it says that Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. Kingdom of priests, a holy nation, unique amongst all others. They are to be salt and light to the world as they just lived in submission to their king. Israel was always to live their life in dependence upon the Lord. They were to look to his rule in their life. And as Israel positioned themselves to seek the Lord first, his purposes first, trusting in his ways first, the Lord would always see fit to rightly provide for them. That's true for us. We seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Everything else is going to be added unto us. That doesn't mean that we're promised to have our crops blooming at harvest time faithfully every year. That doesn't mean that every enemy or foe, physical enemy or foe that comes towards us is going to be thwarted. But I can tell you this, for Israel, there were particular promises in that regard for them. You trust the Lord, you follow him, your crops are going to come in on time. You don't have to worry about it. Your enemies are going to be defeated. Just look to the Lord. The Lord does faithfully provide for us. He will. He'll make sure you're taken care of if you seek the Lord first. And God would always fight and provide for Israel. That was clearly seen even in the previous chapter, right? When Samuel, Israel's last judge, he calls upon the nation to come to a place of repentance before the Lord. And they do. They come to a place of true repentance. They're fasting that day. They confess their sins. And in that moment, the Philistines come to attack them. But in light of their dependence upon the Lord, in light of his means of atonement, you remember, Samuel even offered up a lamb for them. The Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day, and the men of Israel went out of Mizpah, and they drove the Philistines back. They subdued the Philistines who previously had been oppressing them. They weren't living in dependence upon the Lord, and God raised up the Philistines to discipline them. Now they live in submission to the Lord, and they were not coming into the territory of Israel anymore, as they just depended in humility upon him. But time does have a way of changing things. People's memories, they can run short, right? A new generation's being raised up, and they intend on securing their future through a more practical means that seem to work for their foreign neighbors. That's the direction they want to go in to handle their problems. That's where we're at in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 1. Now it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. And they were judges in Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. Now, obviously, some time has passed between the closing of chapter 7 and the opening up of chapter 8. Samuel's now a very aged man who has a couple of grown children. He has some sons now that are men that he has placed as judges in Israel. How much time exactly has passed, we don't know for sure, but what we do know is Samuel is well advanced in years. He's well advanced in years. Sadly, his predecessor and his spiritual mentor, Eli, the high priest, who ended up dying when he was in shock and awe over the Ark of the Covenant being captured. He fell backwards, crushed under his own the weight of his blubber. Wasn't doing good. Samuel also, like Eli, he's got two sons that were not faithful to walk with the Lord. What a striking and sad reality. But there is a difference, really, between the two, Eli and Samuel. The Bible gives no indication that Samuel partook of or benefited from the misdeeds of his sons. In Eli's case, he was. He was getting fat off of the offerings too. He was privy to the fruit of the corruption that was coming in. As they were making out, he was partaking of some of that. That was never the case for Samuel. Samuel, even though he loves the Lord, even though he's been faithful, he moves forward to appoint his sons as judges, even still, even though they're not qualified. This is a sad reality. Unlike the priesthood that was passed down due to one's own heredity, right? You had to be a son of Aaron to be a priest. That's how you were a priest, if you're a son of Aaron. But you're going to have to be qualified. There's ways things needed to be stayed in check if you were there serving. Eli failed to do that as the high priest. But when it came to being a judge in Israel, that was never the case. It was never like, oh, my dad's a judge, so I get to be a judge. It wasn't a heredity, a genealogical type of connection. There's no familial connection that would make it so that, well, if mom was a judge or dad was a judge, then boom, I'm a judge. It's not the case. The pattern set forth in the book of Judges is that God raises up a person, and then that person is appointed. They're appointed. The gifting and the calling, they're recognized upon those who are able to be Israel's judges. In fact, just a little P.S., by the way, it seems that Deborah, the only woman judge that was in Israel, she was there because it seemed like no men were willing to step up to the task at that time. You need to know it was none other than Gideon, a judge who was used magnificently to deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Upon that great victory, the men of Israel, they wanted to make Gideon king. And why don't you rule over us and your sons and your grandsons? They rule over us. But he refused to be established within Israel in that fashion. And he did not want his offspring to be permanent rulers. He did not see it as God's will or as wise to establish a dynastic approach in Israel at this juncture. Instead, Gideon reminded them that the Lord was to rule over them. And he refused this position he was put in. What a great honor, but he's like, that's not good. Judges chapter 8, verse 22, then the men of Israel said to Gideon, rule over us, both you and your sons and your grandson also, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian. But Gideon said to them, I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. And sadly, Gideon, he ends up failing in some other matters just shortly after this. Yet for our purposes, what I want you to see is that unlike Israel's priesthood, where God said that's handed down through the sons of Aaron, that's never the case when it came to being a judge in Israel. Now we are not told, even as godly as of a man as Samuel was, even with how greatly God used him as a prophet and a judge, we're never told that Samuel actually prayed and sought God's will as to whether or not his son should actually be appointed as judges. Because I think the sad reality is he knew. Deep down inside, he knew. Now, I do bring this up not to kick a a dead horse or belabor a point, right? But the church needs to recognize that the pastorate is never to be treated as some sort of dynasty that's just handed down from one generation to the next. It's a position that is to be filled by a man who's been clearly called and is qualified and is gifted to fulfill those duties and responsibilities as a shepherd of the flock. They're to be an under-shepherd. Jesus is the chief shepherd. They're to be an under-shepherd who's called, qualified, and gifted. I've already spoken upon this issue when we were back in chapter 2 of 1 Samuel, when it came to the lack of restraint that Eli had exhibited towards his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And I'm certainly not saying that a pastor's son cannot be gifted and qualified and called. That certainly can happen. It's just that it's very easy for a pastor to have blind spots when it comes to their own children. And many excuses have been made for sons who are not really qualified. They haven't been properly trained, tested, tried, their character proven. And unfortunately, it can happen in smaller churches. It's just that we notice the magnitude of that problem happening in bigger ministries. And then in bigger ministries, it's easy to have, you know, if you're a son rising up through the ranks, everything just gets handed to you, and the testing and the trying period gets short-circuited in ways. Can it happen? I'll tell you what, the pastor is going to have to work very hard with the elders to ensure that it happens properly and that he's not surrounding himself with yes men that are just going to say, oh yeah, he's good. It's going to have to be done very well and methodically, and it will be evident to all the people. It'll be evident. It's not evident to all the people here. In Samuel's case, like your sons, they're messing up, right? You know. So just because a son's father served well, was gifted, walked faithfully with the Lord, that does not mean you can just emphatically trust their judgment that their son is the one to fill the pastorate. Just take my word for it, it's going to be good. Any pastor who sees a calling on their son needs to ensure they've been properly tried, trained, tested in every way, that the proven character is there. The character has to be well established. You can't just be an exciting speaker, an attractive speaker without the character. The character needs to be there. And the people need to see it. Unfortunately, there's a lot of cover-ups. All of a sudden, something gets handed off, and then you realize, man, the son was dealing with pornography for years. Or the son was dealing, you're like, well, why didn't anyone do anything, you know? It can happen in smaller churches, too. And I'm not saying that it can't happen. I think you guys, you know what I'm saying. It's just got to be done well, and it's got to be done with wisdom, and you got to make sure that you're blind. If you're a pastor, make sure your blind spots, your blinders are removed, and that you see the situation correctly. His two sons, they have wonderful names, Joel and Abijah. Joel means Yahweh is God. Abijah means Yahweh is my father. Samuel had high hopes for his sons, right? His desire was for them to live up to those names, not to be where they're at. And here's this. We have no reason to think that Samuel did not actually seek to train them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. There's no real sign of him like neglecting in those early childhood years. But sadly, even with a godly example as a father, he is a godly man. These two sons walked away and ran after the desires of their flesh. Ironically, while there's a general wisdom principle, right, in general, in Proverbs 22, verse 6, it says, train a child up in the way he should go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it. The sad irony is there could be parents that seek, they pour their lives to doing what's right. No one's perfect, but they're godly parents, love their kids, try to do what's right, and then the kids break away from what is a normal principle. And the reverse can be true as well. Keep in mind, we're about to run into King Saul here shortly. And let me tell you what, he is not a godly example, but his son, Jonathan, tremendous guy, loves the Lord and is faithful. His dad was a horrible mentor and he grows up faithful. But in general, as parents, we want to seek to live in this general wisdom area and pray for our kids. And there's a lot of general truth to that principle. Generally speaking, love your kids well, train them up, help them to have a discerning heart. Be honest and humble with your kids. You know, don't berate them. Fathers, don't exasperate your children. Just apply all those things. Live out the gospel before them. And in general, kids will go, there's something different with mom and dad. Have a real love relationship with the Lord, and I see that contrasted with the rest of the world, and I want to live that way. I want to serve the God my parents serve. That is generally true. Now, you might be one who had high hopes for your children to follow the Lord. Perhaps they walked away. I would say, don't give up. Just keep praying. Keep praying. And trust that God is sending people their way. He's doing things that you don't even know of to grab hold of your children. They might have come to a place where they don't want to hear from you anymore. Keep praying, you know? And in the right moment, the right way, if God opens the door to say something, okay. But if they already know where you land and you've spoken to them and it's just closed, there's no point in entering into foolish arguments. Just keep praying for them. Don't follow Samuel's lead either, though, right? And pacify someone's sin. If you see them going the wrong way and you go, and then you just allow them to cross boundaries that actually are under your authority that they ought not to cross, and you're like, well, I just want to make sure our relationship's always good no matter the cost. No way. There are certain boundaries that you're going to have that you go, you can't cross this. And that might create awkward situations between parent and child. But you're going to have to be willing to do that too and trust that God's going to work through that to grab a hold of them. So, don't make every interaction an argument. Keep praying. Avoid foolish arguments. Just use wisdom. Just pray, seek the Lord, use some wisdom. I'm not saying it's easy, but I trust that the Lord, if we're studying the scriptures, we look at the way that God chastens people, reaches out to people, the way he parents us, the way he runs after us, we'll be able to implement that. And you don't need to compromise your convictions. Some of Samuel's problem might be seen in his son's judging in Beersheba. Beersheba's all the way to the southern end of the promised land. I know Samuel heard about these issues. I'm inferring here, but I'm betting he lacked confidence even when he instilled them as judges. He's like, why don't you go down south? It's like further away from him, so like out of sight, out of mind. I'm not going to have to deal with it as much, right? Samuel did in Ramah, north of Jerusalem. He judged in a circuit of cities around the midsection of Israel. And so if there was an issue that needed to be addressed, part of the job, part of being a parent, part of being a minister, is dealing with uncomfortable situations, but it's almost like, well, they're down south. I don't have to deal with it that much. Just avoid the confrontation, right? But when and where you know there is habitual, ongoing sin, especially if it's like in ministry, you're going to have to be able to deal with it. You got to deal with it. So, obedience means, at times, you got to man up and confront hard things. No one likes confrontation. Nobody likes it. It stinks, but sometimes it just has to be done. Lovingly, yes. Directly, yes. In a Christ-like manner, yes. Does the Lord confront us in our sin? Yes, because we need it sometimes. And so sometimes we have to do that. Otherwise, if you don't, it just spells disaster down the road. Not only for your kids, right, in this situation, or just in ministry, it spells disaster for everyone else too. Verse 4, chapter 8. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together, came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, look, You are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. So Samuel prayed to the Lord. The people are discouraged by Samuel's son's actions. They've lost faith in God's appointment of judges throughout the nation. And more importantly, they've lost faith in the Lord, in his ways and his means, his wisdom in ruling among the people in this fashion. In some sort of the sense, Israel has experienced, you know, judge our ruler hurt, you know? People say, oh man, I'm going through church hurt. I take my ball, I go home, I never go to church again. It's like Israel's like, we've experienced some judge hurt. We're done with it. No more of that. Just give us a king. That's what we need. They give up on the whole thing. Jettison God's appointed means, plans, the ways he was going to bring about sanctification and guidance. We can handle things better on our own. God's still going to be our God, right? But let's not go back to that judge thing. We don't need to go back to a local church. The mountains are my church, you know? My living room is my church. Your living room in the mountains are not the church. The local church is God's people assembled together, a PS, where God has appointed elders over the flock. If you're just getting together in a house and you're studying some Bible passages together and there's no elders, there's no spiritual leadership there, call it what it is. It's a Bible study. That is not a local church. A local church has elders that are appointed, spiritual leaders that are to study and to feed the flock and care for the flock, and it's just how it's supposed to work, right? But oftentimes, you know, people can experience church hurt. This is God's means of how he's working today, orchestrating things amongst his people, is in the local church, and someone can be sinned against. And I don't even want to minimize. Sometimes people are sinned in a very egregious way, real, real horrible ways that ought to never happen in a church. And no wonder they would leave that particular church because of the sin that was there and what have you. But it can go to such an extent where they go, well, I'm just giving up altogether. I'm never going to be a part of a church again. We ought not to do that. There's no church that's perfect, but I'll tell you what. The local church is God's plan. That's how he's orchestrating things as part of the sanctification process in his people's life in this day and age. That's how he's doing it. And you're not going to grow into full maturity if you neglect that area of your walk. I know I'm preaching to the choir, but Ephesians chapter 4, if you want to know my go-to passage for like why is the church important? Why should I be plugged into a local church? It's this passage, Ephesians 4, verse 11. It says, and he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, right? Pastors and teachers are given for what? To edify the body of Christ. Are you a part of the body of Christ? You're going to need that. And how long? Till we all come to the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. But speaking the truth in love, guess what? You may grow up in all things into him who is the head, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. If you are disconnected from the local body of Christ, are you going to grow and mature in every way that God desires to grow and mature you? The answer is no. You'll get by in some ways, but not always. It's like the guy who says, well, I'm physically fit. I go to the gym 3 times a week. I only sleep 4 hours a day and eat Twinkies every day. Well, it's like, it's great that you're going to the gym. That's good. But there's more to it. It's great if you pray and you read your Bible. That's awesome. But there's other spiritual disciplines and ways we ought to be living out our life. The local church, with pastors and overseers, is here by God's design. It's His plan for this age. So don't take your ball and go home. You pray, you turn to the Lord, you trust His wisdom, you find a place to connect. I'm not saying that if someone's in a situation where there's been real failure on the pastor and leadership's part and real sin, I'm not saying, well, stick it out and keep being there. No, you can go somewhere else, but don't give up on the church. That's God's plan. Don't give up on God's plan. This is what Israel's doing. We're giving up on God's plan. We got a better way. We've seen the world do it this way. We want to do it like this. So, Samuel, he seems to be hurt on two levels. Israel is asking for a king to rule or judge them, right? Probably stings if you're the primary judge in Israel. Give us a king to judge us. Samuel's like, I'm not good. I've been serving you guys faith. Remember that cool revival we all experienced? Remember that? I'm sure he sees Israel is primarily just in a reckless way abandoning the governing structure that God had established in Israel. Now Israel was living in anticipation of a time when God would raise up a king. This Israel was living in anticipation of a king. Even at this point, we saw that, and there was a healthy anticipation for a king to be raised up. We saw it in Hannah's prayer. We saw other hints of this. And God did give stipulation and provided regulations for a time when Israel would have a king in Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 14, it says, when you come to the land which the Lord your God has given you and possess it and dwell in and say, I will set a king over me like all nations that are around me. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother, but he shall not multiply horses for himself. And this is where he really cuts in. Your king is going to have to be different. Don't multiply horses for themselves, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Already you can see that Solomon's violating a lot of this stuff. Also it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or the left, and that he may prolong his days and his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. It's as if that God knew Israel would be tempted to look to other nations in this fashion. And he says, but you're to be different. When Israel gains a king, he's got to be one who loves the Lord supremely. He cannot be one who accumulates things so that you can put your hope in him with a big army and all the strategic armory that they get from other nations. The Lord's the one who fights the battles for you. God is saying, I and I alone am still to fill this spot, where even though there would be a human king, I am still to be your ultimate king. But that's not how Israel was seeking out a king here. That's not how they were doing it. They're doing the opposite. They go, we want a king because we want to be exactly like the other nations. Let him go fight the battles. It is possible to have a biblically sanctioned desire. Israel was going to have a king, and God was going to be okay with it. It's okay to have it is possible to have a biblically sanctioned desire, but hold that biblically sanctioned desire in a wrong way, to look to it in a wrong way. That is what Israel was doing with the king. They wanted to be more like the world. They want to integrate worldly systems into their government. And instead of trusting the Lord, they were going to trust just in the wisdom of the ages around them. That's what's going to prosper us. That's what's going to get us ahead. And we can look to certain things that God has said are okay. Things sanctioned by God that are good in the wrong way. We can do that with relationships, jobs, kids, any number of things. You start looking to certain things to ultimately satisfy you instead of the Lord himself, and then it becomes a problem. And if you want just a key indicator of when you're holding those things the wrong way, when you're willing to sin against God and others so that you can have that thing, you're holding that thing the wrong way. You're holding it the wrong way. You allow it to come in God's timing, God's way. Go about pursuing those things in submission to him, patiently, you're doing it the right way. You can have ambition. You just got to have godly ambition that's restrained with patience. The clarity on how Israel is looking to have a king, it becomes clear in the next passage, verse 7. The Lord said to Samuel, "Heed the voice of the people and all they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they've rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you. Now therefore heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who is going to reign over them." And here's a theme that we can be on the lookout for. Rejecting the true and living God in their midst. Israel rejecting the true and living God who dwells right among them in Israel. Because of their rejection of the true and living God, they deserve judgment. But God works even in the midst of this period where Israel deserves judgment. He works to establish them in grace if they would but turn and repent and trust in him by faith. And that's going to become evident at Saul's coronation as Israel's first king. We're going to see this pattern repeated. And he's coronated on Pentecost. And so we're going to look occurs. But it's only going to bring them into greater bondage. How sad, right? Like in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 11, "Has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods? But my people have changed their glory for what does not profit. Be astonished, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid, be very desolate, says the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." The irony of what they're asking for, a worldly styled king to free them, prosper them, and deliver them, is that they're going to end up with a king who is going to take, and take some more, and ultimately leave Israel in greater bondage and more impoverished than they ever could have imagined. Verse 10. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to his people who asked him for a king. And he said, "This will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. You keep asking, this is what you're going to get. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots to be his horsemen. And some will run before his chariots." That's like a ancient CIA Secret Service protocol, you know, for the king. "He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties. He will set some to plow in his garden and reap his harvest, and some to make it his weapons of war and equipments for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, bakers. And he will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, your olive groves, and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officers and servants. And he will take your male servants, your female servants, your finest young men, your donkeys, and put them to his work. And he will take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servants, his slaves." This is what you're getting. This is what you want? You want the worldly monarchy? This is what you're going to get. So you better be careful what you ask for, right? Israel actually had greater freedom, more money, with less government. Imagine that, right? When they lived in submission to the Lord, when they looked to Him to live faithfully before Him and steward things in a way to honor God and be a blessing to others. But once Israel took their eyes off the Lord and they wanted big government, you know, a big brother to take care of them, give the king the power. We don't need to look to the Lord and steward what God has entrusted to us well and live with virtue and integrity. What we need is the government to handle this. It's going to solve all of the equity problems and poverty problems. It actually does the opposite. Could you imagine? And with such great power being placed in one concentrated place, what would happen when Israel would get a bad king? Really bad stuff is going to happen. You're concentrating a lot of power in one place. Okay, if you got a godly king, awesome. You got someone bad, not good. At least with multiple judges, it's split up more, you know? There were costs. God tried to warn them about, but they said, no. We'll take it now. It's okay. It's going to be good. That could be another generation's problem or what have you, right? It sounds all too familiar. I just go, Lord, we need revival in our country. That's what we need. We need revival. And the more and more we take our eyes off the Lord and more we look to government to be the solver of all mankind's problems, it don't go well. It does not go well. Verse 18, and you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. This does not mean that God's not going to hear the cries of His people when they've sinned, they're reaping judgment, they're separated from Him. This doesn't mean that God's never going to restore Israel again. What it does mean when it says the Lord will not hear you in that day is that when you cry out, oh God, we got this king, it's a mess. He's like, too bad. This is what you asked for and signed up for? You're going to have to stick it out now because this is the situation you're in. This is what you have. You asked for it, now you got it. I warned you in advance, but here's the consequences. And this is what you chose. Deal with it. These are the outcomes no matter what. Can God help Israel grow through it? Yes, but there's no change in it. And sometimes, brothers and sisters, there are certain choices we've made, even sinful, unwise choices that we've made, and it's like, you're going to just deal with the consequences from here on out. Can God work in the midst of those consequences? Can they be there long term and He uses it for good? Absolutely. But sometimes there's some things it's like, you just can't change. I signed up for this. Here it is. So now, Lord, I'm going to cling to You through all of this and trust You. And He can. He does work. So God works in the midst of consequences to shine forth the light of Christ for sure. Verse 19, nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, no, but we will have a king over us that we also may be like all the nations and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he repeated them in the hearing of the Lord. So the Lord said to Samuel, heed their voice and make them a king. And Samuel said to the men of Israel, every man go to his city. God hands them over. This is what they're getting when they get Saul as their first king. On this day, Israel is getting some of God's greatest judgment being handed over to the very thing that they continued to insist upon, despite the Lord's numerous warnings. Numerous warnings. But the Lord would not end everything here. Yes, Israel would be given King Saul, a man who seems good at first, right? But then his true colors shine forth. Thanks be to God, He does not leave Israel to what they have been handed over to in a permanent bad fashion. He actually uses this to bring Israel to the end of themselves. Simultaneously, he uses this to raise up a king after his own heart, King David, who it becomes a type of Christ in so many ways. David is a godly king, a king who is called, gifted, qualified, a king who is appointed and established in God's strength and wisdom to serve his people. And this just brings me to some closing thoughts now. I just want to end noting some striking contrast that a pastor pointed out. He said this, these contrasts between what Israel got in King Saul and what they were handed over to in a king, like the rest of the nations, and a king whom they don't deserve, whom God would raise up in his grace for his people anyways. In David, but ultimately we see typified in the true king God raised up, Jesus. He's the one. It comes even through the line of David. Number one, Saul would start well, but Jesus would end well. And he was faithful all the way to death, beginning to end. There's no spot where he wavered. Saul, he thought of his own interest, but Jesus, he thought primarily of his Father's interest and ours. Praise God. Saul made Israel his servants, but Jesus said the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And now when we turn to him and we do serve him as Lord, it's a joy. Saul's sinful and selfish choices would cause many in Israel to die. Jesus' loving self-sacrificial choice would cause many to live. Israel had to die for Saul's sins, but Jesus died for our sins. Saul was harsh and unforgiving with those who were disappointed, those whom he was disappointed with, but Jesus, even with subjects that he's disappointed with, he's always willing to extend the right hand of fellowship and restore those who would turn to him. Jesus, God in the flesh, he's the true king the people of Israel need. He's the true king that all mankind needs for really, for that matter, right? Even if they're not able to recognize it in that moment. What we need is the king that God will. We don't need a king like any other nation. We need the king whom God has appointed and raised up. So, we have an opportunity to make a choice. We have an opportunity to make a choice. We can heed God's warnings even right now where we're starting to go astray, where we're trusting in our own wisdom and our own ways and say, Lord, oh, help me to stop now and submit myself to you. And to Jesus, the true king. He's proven himself faithful. And guess what? We have a lot of... Israel could look back to the ways God had been faithful, right? Delivered from the Red Sea. Provided manna. He showed up. We just did this revival thing with Samuel not too long ago. And they're wanting to bail. They had all of this stuff that was proving that God was faithful. You and I have something even grander. We can look back to the cross and the empty tomb and go, he's faithful. He's faithful. I'm not bailing, Lord. I'm going to trust you. I'm going to choose you in your ways and serve you, the true king, in humility. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Lord, forgive us when we are insistent and wanting to run after our own sin and our own ways. And Lord, we are grateful even for the ways in which at times you've allowed us to say, go ahead and go, and we've suffered consequences. Thank you for even using those things to get us back on track and to point us to yourself. We thank you that you give us a king that we don't deserve. One that we, if we're honest, would never even think to ask for on our own, but who's altogether better than we ever could have even hoped for. We're thankful for Jesus and his lordship and rule over our lives and the way he served us. In Jesus' name, amen.